Today, I believe at least, should be aware that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But did you know that the book of the prophet Isaiah has been referred to as the fifth Gospel since about the fourth century when the theologian Jerome coined that phrase? Now, he did so not necessarily because it is the most quoted book in the New Testament next to the book of Psalms, but he did coin that phrase actually because the book of Isaiah speaks so fully about the ministry of Messiah Jesus, from the incarnation, which we're actually going to be looking at today, to the end of the world and the judgment that's to come, and then on into eternity. Now, with all of this vast array of quotes, many of them very, very familiar to all of us, there is one, I think, that is maybe most commonly recognized about Jesus out of them all, and that comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. That's where we're going to be today. So let's go there and read. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, push it with judgment and with justice. From will perform this. Now, following the death of King Solomon, the son of David, in about 930 BC, Israel became divided into two kingdoms, north and south. The north became known as Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judea. Isaiah was prophet to both kingdoms about 190 years following that division in the nation. Now, during his prophetic term, Israel, the northern kingdom, would be invaded by the nation of Assyria and defeated. But in God's kind providence, the region of Galilee, originally a part of the northern kingdom, would survive and instead become a part of the southern kingdom of Judea. Now, this is important for several reasons. The first one is that Israel, the northern kingdom, never actually regained its former independence. They never really recovered fully from that invasion. And religiously, the northern kingdom was not connected to worship in Judea. Two, Galilee was the region of the city of Nazareth, the city where the Messiah Jesus grew up. Not where he was born, but where he grew up. And three, Isaiah prophesied beyond his own lifetime of this region of Galilee, saying that it's a region walking in darkness from which a great light would shine upon them. Now, over 700 years later, the Apostle John would speak about this light and refer to him as him. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to read chapter 1, starting in verse 1 through verse 9, and then we're going to pick up verse 14, and I think I'm going to throw in 17 here. Read on down to 17. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Verse 14. And the Word, that same preeminent, preexistent Word that we just read about. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. And cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Listen, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, John called him the eternal word, the creator word, the word made flesh that dwelt among us, the word full of grace and truth, the word named Jesus Christ. This is the same light, the same hymn, the same word that Isaiah so beautifully described in our text today, saying, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, the means by which God would send this light was by birth. How incredible that the one whom Isaiah describes and John describes, this preeminent, preexistent, great and wonderful ruler, could be carried in the womb of a woman at all. That this light would come into the world and experience the same struggle to be delivered as we all do, gasping to drink in that first breath, his vocal cords making that first sound to his mother's delight, swaddled and secure with all the needs of a newborn, dependent, as all infants are, upon the care of those committed to them. And as a son of Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day, and as a Hebrew, male in due time, instructed in the law and tradition, he would live his life in all ways common to those of his time, except we are told without sin. And so there is nothing common or ordinary about this child, about this son. Isaiah says he is a son given. The idea expressed here, because he doesn't just say a child is born, a son is born. He said a son is given. The idea that's expressed here is that of a bestowment by God to man. Bestowed upon man by God. The unmerited gift of God granted to an undeserving people. The inheritance of heaven handed down from above. The glory of God wrapped in humanity. This is indeed no common, no ordinary child. Isaiah continues and says, "The government, Misra," literally the kingdom, "is upon his shoulders." Now it has been said that even a dictator cannot rule by himself, but that the power of every man is dependent upon those who obey him. This is why men rise and fall from power, because obedience over long periods of time is hard to maintain. But it says this ruler, this child, this son, carries all authority on his own shoulders alone. He is dependent upon no one and therefore cannot fall from power. He is the arm of the Lord that never falters or fails. He is sufficient to rule by himself. He doesn't need guards. He doesn't need armies to maintain it. He doesn't need brutality or any other thing. He simply has the power to rule, and he cannot be removed. Isaiah continues in verse 7 to say that his government has no boundaries, no limits of its increase, and no end to come. It's not limited by the boundaries of land or location or anything else. It cannot peak and it cannot decline, because it is everything it always was and will be. Every great nation in this whole world, no matter what nation it is, has declined or disappeared in some way, but not this kingdom. And the peace that he provides cannot ever be disrupted. 2 Peter 1:11 says it is the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:7 says, "From henceforth and even forever." The 1,000 years of Romans rule upon the earth will be less than a microsecond by comparison. This child, this son, sits on David's throne forever. What David was by type, Jesus is in reality. He will order it and establish it as unmovable. He will make it straight and make it right with holy judgment and justice. No lawyers to manipulate, no fine print. How good would that be? The world that we live in consistently cries, Where was God after every atrocity or crisis that occurs? They want God to intervene to stop evil acts, but they intend to be the arbiters of what qualifies as evil. We want God to step in and stop things from happening that we determine should be stopped and ended, but not what God would determine. And the things that we want stopped are, of course, only those things that other people are doing. Certainly not us. And they will not be satisfied when he does step in and establishes his own criteria in its fullness. Imagine if you can, and I think we can't, to be quite frankly, imagine a kingdom where nothing falls through the cracks, where nothing can be hidden, manipulated, ignored, or falsified. Imagine a world with no graft and no agendas, where peace rules and evil is not tolerated. Well, verse 7 says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This kingdom is coming. His name, the Lord of hosts, establishes him as the commander-in-chief of the host of the armies of heaven. But he doesn't need an army. He rules sufficiently by himself. His authority is without question, his power without equal. No empty political rhetoric, no empty promises, no struggle to try and get things done, but only absolute, the facts as they are, coming from truth himself. And unlike all earthly rulers, whose titles reflect more honor than their actual lives, his names shall reflect exactly who he is without flaw or blemish. Should we shine a bright enough light upon every one of us, look back over our lives? I've been a Christian for 46 years. Am I proud of all 46 of those years? No. If you went back beyond those years, doesn't take much of a light to see who I was. None of us would survive under such scrutiny. None of us. None of us. We all have dirt, but not him. His name reflects who he is without flaw and without blemish. He shall be called, it says, Wonderful, Pele, that which moves the soul to awe and wonder. John Calvin says this is how Christ reveals himself to believers. His excellency is perceived and experienced by faith. Psalm 29:2 says, we are moved to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Even the most respected and revered among men have darkness in their souls and secrets to bear and hide, but this child, this son, is without guile and full of light. My wife, I've brought this up before, but my wife used to have a makeup mirror that had two like massive headlights on it. And when you turn those things on with this mirror that was, I think, the original Hubble telescope, you could see through your head. I mean, you could go in there. It looks like you could go in there with a shovel and clean out the pores. You know, it was, you know, and I like that 25-watt bulb that I'm using because I look a whole lot better with that light. And yet, this sun is full of light. You can expose and look at him from every point and every spot, fully exposed, and there is only beauty and there is only holiness. He's called Counselor, which refers to his deliberate and determinate counsel. He is not an opinion among opinions. He is not a way to consider. He's not the best decision with what we know. But the counsel that is omniscient, the counsel that is all-knowing. Every time we make a decision in this life, it's limited to the information that we have. I find young people that are every bit as intelligent as I am, and maybe much, much more. But what they lack is experience. You can't make experience, you have to live that. And so we're always, I know things don't work down here because I did them down here, and I know how that turned out. I've watched other people do different things, but he is the one who knows everything there is to know, and not by making bad choices. but by being perfectly holy. His counsel is determinate. It is absolute. It is the counsel that cannot change with time or circumstance. God doesn't wise up as he gets older. He doesn't learn from anybody else. He knows all there is to know and always has known all there is to know and always will know all there is to know. He is absolutely true forever. Isaiah 25:1 says, "Thy counsels of old are faithful and true." Isaiah 46, one of my favorite sections of the book of Isaiah, verses 9-11 says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old." He says, "For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Declaring the end, how things are going to end before they began, from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executes my counsel from a far country, "Yea, I've spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Job chapter 40. So many really powerful sections of the book of Job. In chapter 40, starting in verse 1, the Lord God is answering Job. He's really putting Job in his place. Job's been falsely accused of doing bad things, and then when it comes to light that he's not, he gets a little haughty, and the Lord starts putting him in his place. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? Are you there to instruct me, Job? He that reproves God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Shut my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yet twice, but I will proceed no further.' Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Will thou also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like him? Deck yourself now with majesty and excellency, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of your wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then I will confess unto you that thine own right hand can save you. If you think you can save yourself, can you do all of these things? Because I can." Can never get haughty with God. He's also the mighty God, or God Almighty. Listen, when I was young, I never joined track or anything else. I was never into sports in that way, but I loved to run. When I met CJ, I only weighed about 107 pounds, and so it's like a feather running through the wind. I didn't have much wind resistance, to tell you the truth, and I loved running. Now, if I tried to run, I would dial 911 first. Because I am going down. And I'm running. If you're shooting at me or my house is on fire, and falling down is better than that, but I would still probably fall down. It is our lot that over time our strengths fail. Things we're able to do when we're young, we can no longer do. Listen, even King David in time could not sling a stone without the fear of having a rotator cuff injury. No question. I, not that long ago, tried to throw a football in the parking lot and made a loud noise because it really hurt. As my head said, "Yeah, you can do this." It kept saying, "You can do this. You can do this. You can do this." "No, you can't do that." It really hurt. But this child, this son, has all power. Power that is impossible to deplete. Power without measure and without match. There's never a point when God has to go recharge his batteries, that he needs to sit down and rest, that he says, "I can't throw lightning bolts like I used to anymore." His power is perfect, it is consistent, it is without depletion, without measure, without match. Psalm 62:11 says, "God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God." Psalm 66:7, "He rules by his power forever." Calvin again says, because he is almighty, we can dwell without fear. He cannot be defeated. As a child, my dad was gone from the home more than he was home. He had addiction problems, but when he was home and was there for a consistent period of time, once for almost 4 years, when he was home, I felt safe. When he was in the house, I always knew that no one was going to get past him to get to us. If they did, they were going to have to work for it. But then he was always gone, and then I always was the one that had to take that role. But God is almighty. We can lay down to sleep every night without fear. We can walk in this world, every place God calls us to go, without fear. There is never a time that he's busy, that he's gone out of town, that he's doing other things that have his attention. It never happens. He cannot be defeated. We may rest in peace. His name continues that he is also the everlasting Father. Now, that's an odd title. This is not meant to say by any means that the Son is the Father. It's not saying that at all. It's used to say that he is the preeminent source or the first. Spurgeon preferred the term the Father of eternity, the source from which men can live forever. He is the Father here in the sense that Jubal in the Old Testament was the father of all who played the flute and harp, the very first from which all followed. But his term never expires, and his place can never be taken by another. Jubal might have been the first to build the instruments and instruct others, but he passed on, and others picked that up and carried it on all the way up into our time. But the Lord is the first and the only of his kind. There can be none other like him. He's the first and the head from which all others follow, but there is none like him at all. He that began a good work in you is the same one who will complete it. It's not a relay race. He's not handing down the baton to the next runner. He is the only runner. The baton belongs to him. He starts the race and he finishes the race, and he helps us to finish the race as well. Finally, he is the Prince of Peace, the Shalom. In a world where peace is a break between wars, that's the best that we can ever have, isn't it? Peace breaks out as a temporary thing in between wars. In a world where calm and safety can be snatched away in a moment, the Prince of Peace offers peace as no treaty ever can. There's never been a treaty that's ever been signed by anybody on this planet that hasn't failed. No treaty has ever been maintained ad infinitum in the world. Someone, somewhere, breaks that treaty. When you look back and you say, oh, the audacity of these men, they broke that treaty. If you switch the groups and you make this group as this group, then this one would have broken the treaty. Whoever has the most power abuses it. That's the way the world works. That's why treaties don't last. But the Prince of Peace offers peace in a treaty that can never end and can never fail. Peace first with God by dealing a death blow with his work on Calvary to the sin that condemns us. The Bible says that before Christ we are at enmity with God. We are at war against him. He is not our friend. When we say we believe in God, the question then becomes, who is God to you? Is he the God that's revealed himself here? Is he the God that was speaking to Job? Is he the God described by the prophet Isaiah or by the apostle John? Or is he the God of your own invention? Is he the God you want him to be, or is he the God that he is? Every one of us sitting here at some time or another, probably multiple times, have had other people think things about us that weren't true. And when we find out what other people are saying about us that are not true, we're incensed by that. And yet we think we can walk out of here and say anything we want to about who God is, and he's supposed to just be happy with that. But he's not happy with that. He's revealed himself to us in a place we can find it. It's right here. We can't change that. We're at war with him, and he made peace for us by his death on Calvary. He made peace by gracing faith to us in our redemption. The sovereignty of the Prince over all of life, so that we don't have to fear. We can live at peace. And he made peace, third, in the hope of the utter peace that is coming in his presence for all who believe, for all of eternity in the age to come. He ended the war between us. He gave us peace in our heart, and he offered us peace for the future, for all of eternity at the end of the age. There's a lot more bound up in those swaddling clothes than met the eyes. When we begin to celebrate Christmas, the babe is just a baby. Let me tell you what, when my sons were born, the point that a parent has the most hope in their child, when that child can't do a dog thing to mess it up, that's when you're looking at that child. No, Hitler's mother didn't look at him and say, this kid. That was her son, right? We don't know who our sons are going to be, who our daughters are going to be, do we? But we have hope. Here's Isaiah. He doesn't even have a child to look at. There's no stable there. There's no crib there. There's no baby there. And he looks and said, no, this son given by God, this is who he's going to be. And 700 years later, the Apostle John is looking back at Christ now risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and saying, this son is the eternal God. He's the eternal Word who came and took on flesh for our condition to live a perfect life so that there could be someone that would take our place. Second Corinthians 5:21, who would take our sin on himself and in return gift us with his righteousness, his holiness. Well, this is a lot more than a child that can be somehow inserted into all the other stuff that we do during Christmas that has no eternal meaning or value at all. No child was ever like that child, no son like that son, nor shall there ever be. The light that was the light of all men still shines. It's not getting dimmer. I love these LED bulbs. I'm finally finding light bulbs that I can plug in and will probably still be burning when I'm dead. If I don't have to change a bulb, I'm a happy guy. Except for the fact that they do go out, don't they? But this light never goes out. It's as bright as it was, as bright as it is, as bright as it will ever be. It's perfectly bright. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This child, this son. Do not take that lightly. Do not let the hustle and bustle of all the things that have to be done and all the family things that we have to gather for. We had our family dinner yesterday at Mancy's. My boys are in their 40s. I don't care about their chubby little faces opening gifts anymore. So we go out to dinner and do something constructive. We eat. I enjoy that time every year. But that's not what Christmas is to me. That's what my family is to me. This is about Christ. We can't make it anything less than that. Ever. Ever. Amen? Amen. Let's have prayer and prepare ourselves for the final hymn.